Luke chapter 23. We finish 23 today, and then we've got 24, and that'll take us just a couple more weeks, and then we are finished with the book of Luke, and it's been a long haul. I don't know that I've ever spent this much time in any particular book of the Bible, and I make no apologies for the one that we've spent most time in being one of the Gospels here. It's certainly been a beneficial look at the events of Christ in his life. And we're at the very end here, so we're dealing with the crucifixion, and today we deal with that as the opening prayer. Seth was saying that we thank God for what Jesus did on the cross. And certainly this is the pinnacle of all historic events. When we look at the death of Christ, second maybe only to the resurrection, the crucifixion, the death of Christ is the most significant event in all of time, and especially in its relation to us. This is something that has great import for our lives, whether we realize it or not. Without the death of Christ, without the sacrifice of God on our behalf, everyone's life would look different. Certainly, if not this first phase of it, the next phase for sure. The crucifixion is significant because it's the killing of God. It's the extinguishing of the light of the world, of life, of everything good, all blessing, every hope or joy or truth that we could enjoy is being sacrificed on a cross of wood this morning. Those who did that to him, of course, didn't see it that way. But I don't know that anyone who ever crucifies Christ ever really sees it that way, which is, I suppose, why Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. We start in verse 34 this morning, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If they knew what they were doing, I don't know that they would have done it. Which makes sense, then, why God would have kept it from their understanding. They didn't know what they're doing, and it's a good thing that they didn't know what they were doing. If they would have known, they wouldn't have killed him. If they wouldn't have killed him, our salvation would be incomplete. Our hope would be lost. So on the very day that they killed God, killed life, life was produced. It says that they divided his garments, and then they cast lots for those garments. And all of this is in fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament made reference to this long before Christ was ever crucified. It only adds validity to the account of Scripture here. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Save yourself. Three times in a row, save yourself. From the soldiers, from the people looking on, from the criminals that were hanging there with him, save yourself. Jesus is being sneered at, he's being mocked, and he's being blasphemed. Those are the three words that were used to describe the remarks that were being made and the attitude that was being displayed toward Christ. Sneered, mocked, blasphemed, and I'm going to add, tempted. It doesn't say it there. But the fact that he had from every angle people telling him, save yourself, when indeed he could have, might have been a temptation. Though the Bible doesn't say that, I don't want to add anything to it. I'll say that perhaps if I were up there, I'd be tempted to save myself if I was in his condition, suffering what he was suffering, knowing that I could, with a word, get myself off the cross and out of the pain, save myself. Jesus was well aware of his capacity to save himself. He could have delivered himself out of that situation before it even got that bad. back in the garden when he was being arrested. He says, I could call on my father right now and send down 12 legions of angels. But I won't. And there is no doubt part of him that perhaps wanted to do that. It was obviously on his mind. But just like in the wilderness 3 years earlier when his public ministry began, he resisted all temptation. He denied himself for God's glory. See, Jesus came, and the Bible tells us why Jesus came into this world. He came to seek and save the lost. And Jesus isn't going to save himself here. You know why? Because he's not lost. He's not lost. He's the Savior of all of those who are. And the way that he chooses to save them from sin and from death is through death, by becoming sin. Something extraordinary is happening here on the cross. Life is dying and righteousness is becoming sin. Jesus did what your average human being couldn't possibly do. He's dying for the death of other people. Dying for the forgiveness of sinners. You can't die a substitutionary death for someone else because we all deserve to die. Jesus is the only one who qualified as one to die for other people because he didn't deserve it. And yet there he is, hanging on a cross, facing the inevitable death that all victims of crucifixion would eventually succumb to. He had to die. If he saves himself like they're telling him to, he lives. He lives, but the whole rest of the entire human race dies. So if Jesus does what we demand of him sometimes, whatever that may be, we lose. And we lose big. You think about that. If Jesus listens to these people and does what they're telling him to do, literally all hell breaks loose. Makes me wonder what happens when Jesus listens to me and my pitiful suggestions. You know, we all pray like that, don't we? Oh, Lord, do this for me. Oh, do that for me. Lord, will you just please let that happen? Or will you take this away from me? Like we know best, you know. Lord, really, Lord, this is just a terrible situation. Here's how I think it should go. I think you should do this, that, and the other, and then I get this, that, and then some. Now, if he listened, if God answered every prayer that we've ever prayed, some of you realize in retrospect, because you know hindsight's 20/20, that if he would have answered some of the prayers that you were praying in your young teens, oh, God help us all, right? We'd be miserable. I was praying for things that I was clueless about. Lord, would you do this for me? And now I look and I go, oh, thank you, God, for not doing that for me. And then, of course, wisdom would then question how I pray today. Am I doing that same thing? Am I still praying like a teenager? Am I asking God for things that I don't know whether he wants me to have them or not? I really don't think he does, but I'm just going to try and force him into giving it to me through prayer. Because, you know, he has to listen if you fold your hands. He has to do what you say if you really get into it, you know. He doesn't play like that, and I'm grateful that he does. Because if he listened to me all the time, if he listened to everything everybody told him to do, we'd all be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. Truly, these guys that are taunting him, telling him to get off the cross, they truly do not know what they're doing. So you've got these criminals now. The scene shifts and our attention is drawn to these two individuals that are hanging on either side of Jesus. They were blaspheming him. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. In verse 40, the other one answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, like we're getting what we deserve. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. Now you remember, and if you aren't aware of this, please know, that crucifixion as a method of execution was carefully designed to be the worst fate a person could suffer. They specially designed it to be a terribly slow and torturous death. Worst ever. Worst way to die. And the man to whom Jesus is speaking here is suffering that fate. Let's not forget that Jesus wasn't the only one crucified that day. He had a criminal on his right and on his left. And, for that matter, the Romans crucified lots of people. So what Jesus is going through here is not unique. Not until 12 noon, anyway, and we'll get that to that in just a moment. But up until this point, he had been beaten, yes. He had been mocked, yes. He had been humiliated, yes. He had undergone a similar physiological torment as thousands and thousands of other people who were crucified under the Roman powers. So this was nothing new. And so at this point, the criminal on Jesus's what? His right hand? I can't remember. Is feeling the same things Jesus is feeling, physically speaking. He's enduring the same torture. And it was a terrible one. The worst that men could create. Physically torturous. Also, it was mentally agonizing, emotionally traumatic. And yet, now listen to this. Jesus promises this man that he's going to go from the deepest of sorrows to the highest of joys. Okay? He's going to go from the worst fate a person could possibly suffer to the greatest pleasure a person could experience, all within the span of a day. You're being crucified now, but by the end of the day, you will be with me in paradise. And by paradise, we know that he means something more than just a really good vacation. Only Jesus can make that promise. What a stunning truth that Christ makes to this man. And it's the truth that he makes to others as well. Those who realize their sin. Realize that the pain they feel is on account of their own sin. Those that are willing to take responsible, like this thief was, for the sins they've committed. Those that understand and embrace the fact that they're not deserving of forgiveness and therefore plead for mercy. Forgive me on the basis of your mercy. Don't forgive me on the basis of my goodness. There is none. Don't forgive me on the basis of my well-standing. There is none. Don't forgive me on any basis other than the basis of your mercy, which means I don't deserve it. Please forgive the undeserving. And when we come to that place, Jesus can make the same promise to you. I can remove you from the misery you feel, from the shame, from the guilt, from the humiliation, from the deserved punishment, and bring you into the realm of joy and rejoicing in the matter of moments, now that you have realized that only Jesus can do that. It's a promise that he makes to us. That Jesus can. It's a stunning promise that Jesus, in him, can make it such that a person's life, and that could be you, could make such a dramatic turnaround in such a short amount of time. And I'll tell you that when you receive the forgiveness of Christ, you can go from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs at the snap of a finger. When you realize that your sins are forgiven, when you realize what Scripture says, because Scripture says it so that we know we're not making it up. Because like some of us, we can try and alleviate the guilt of sin by going, well, he loves me, and we're not sure. And so the Bible comes along and goes, yes, he does, and here's how much. That while you were at your worst, God sent his best to be the substitute so that you could be forgiven. And yes, you should rejoice in that. And when you have like a book like the Bible verifying that for you, now it becomes real. And when you realize that his forgiveness is sure and that his love is real, you can go from the greatest of despair to the highest of joys anytime you like, whenever you're ready. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, that means 12 noon on the Jewish clock, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. This is what happened between noon and three. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So we're talking 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. Darkness over the entire earth. Over the entire earth. What's happening here? We know that it was at about this time that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many might come to believe then that that means that God was absent. I do not believe that's the case. I believe that what's happening here with the great darkness in those 3 hours is that God was very violently present. The scripture is not foreign to the use of illustrating the presence of God with darkness. You remember that when Moses met with God and was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, that the entire mountain was overshadowed with thick darkness, clouds, fire, darkness. You can do a look in Scripture for yourself and you'll find out that darkness often means that God is present in a very intimidating and fearful manner. None worse than these 3 hours here. We do know that Jesus died for the sins of, I'll just say, many. Not just for one person. He's not just dying for any sins that a person like in may have committed. He's dying for many. That means that God is being more wrathful toward Jesus than he would for any individual. Those who go to hell suffer for an eternity on account of their own sins. No one else's, their own. Jesus here is dying for the sins of the world. A person who goes to hell will suffer for their sins over the course of eternity because that's how long it will take for a finite creature like you or I to absorb the full penalty for our sins. Jesus is infinite, therefore he's capable of absorbing the full penalty for sin within 180 minutes. So all of the pain and torture of hell is being felt by one man on account of numerous men and women. So this is not only the presence of God, this is the presence of God in the fullness of his wrath and anger and hatred, all being funneled away from those who have been and would ever be forgiven of sin, onto his very Son as he is on the cross. He endures that which is unfathomable for 3 hours before he finally cries out, my God, why? No one, not even those who go to hell, will ever even come close to tasting a fraction of what Christ endured on the cross. Because I've already said it. Anyone who would ever go to hell would only taste what it feels like to go to hell, to feel the pain, to receive that punishment for one person's sin. What's happening to Christ is unique. This is the point at which his crucifixion becomes uncommon. Romans had crucified many, but none of them ever faced the wrath of God like Christ is here. These last 3 hours were the worst of Jesus' entire life by far. Worse than when they rejected him in the synagogues, worse than when he was betrayed by Judas, worse than when he was beaten by Roman soldiers, worse than the mocking and the jeering and the blasphemy that he had endured while he was nailed up there. Worse than anything that man could ever do to him was what God just did to him. And interestingly, the Bible doesn't really go into explicit detail on what happened between him and God there because it happened privately. But we do know that whatever it was sufficient. It was enough to satisfy God's righteous demand for every sin that would ever be forgiven by every person that would ever live to be fully punished. He took it all. Now, did he then pay for sins that you have committed? Absolutely. If you have faith in Christ, it's been dealt with. All of your sins. And the more I learn about people, the more I realize that everybody's got really deep, dark stuff in their past. Some of you, sins that you've committed. Some of you, sins that were committed against you. Jesus deals with it all. All of it. Good grief. If this isn't enough to pay for the sins that we've committed, then what does God require? If he does this to his own kid, the only one that he's ever conceived, his only begotten, his only biological son, then what's he going to do to me if that wasn't enough? Oh, but it was. It was enough for us all. Christ has accomplished what no one else could, not even you, not even if you went to hell to pay for your sin. It'd take you forever. And ever. Which means you'll never pay it off. Now, if that won't pay it off, don't you go thinking a little bit of religion will pay it off. Like, oh, I had a bad weekend, I better come to church. Well, I did some bad things once upon a time, I better get baptized. Really? No. God isn't requiring baptism to save you from your sins. God isn't requiring just a touch of religion in your life to forgive you of your sins. He requires death. So if you really want to satisfy God's wrath for any particular sin you've committed in the past, you get two choices. One, either you die and go to hell, that'll take care of it, or you trust Christ who died and went there for you. These are your two choices. Man, I'm really in favor of the Christ option. I'll take that one, thanks. And it sounds easy, doesn't it? It's because it is. Easy for us. I don't want to say easy on all accounts, because for Christ, it was more brutal, more difficult than we could ever fathom. And he paid that price, and he did it willingly. What made it so terrible for Jesus, and I can't stress this enough, it was not the thorns, it was not the nails, it was not the beating he took, it wasn't any of that. The thing that made crucifixion so terrible for Jesus is the fact that his relationship with God the Father had, at that moment, 12 noon, when the sky went black, the relationship with God the Father had been fractured so badly by his having become sin in God's eyes. In becoming sin for us, God's regard for his own son was necessarily altered from one of greatest love to one of deepest hatred. It had to be that way. For Jesus to become sin, God had no choice but to regard him as such. He was no longer the son that he loved, per se, but the sin that he hated and would not tolerate. The transgressions that he must punish. And Jesus felt it. Boy, did he feel it. And this is what made his crucifixion so difficult. Jesus would have endured 1,000 crucifixions if he could have just avoided the 3 hours of God's displeasure. He would have endured 1,000,000 crowns of thorns and 1,000,000 lashings and 1,000,000 nails if he just could have avoided the 180 minutes of God's wrath. Because until 12 noon, God the Father had protected his son from evil. Until 12 noon, God had preserved his life time and time again. But now, God exposes his son to the violence of the cross and bitter rejection. The relationship that Jesus the Son had enjoyed with God the Father until now had been from eternity past. There was no beginning to their relationship. It had always been mutually loving. It had never been anything other than fulfilling, wonderful, beautiful, meaningful, impenetrable. Nothing could ruin it until now. It had been always only peaceful and harmonious until now. It had never been anything other than full and complete until now, when it was broken and ruined. And Jesus feels it. And it makes him scream. He cried out with a loud voice. That is remarkable, that a victim of crucifixion, having undergone what he had, would still have enough breath in him to utter anything vocal, let alone scream it. That he would have any energy left whatsoever to utter words, let alone scream them. Just Jesus, know this, is deeply, deeply wounded in a manner that goes beyond anything superficial. What man was able to do to him compares not to what God just did to him. This is the only time in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we hear Jesus calling God anything other than Father. Now, Luke doesn't record the part where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the other Gospels do. It happened just before he uttered his last words and died. He says, my God, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record no other instances of Jesus calling God, God, that generic term that means authority figure, heavenly God, creator. Every other reference that Jesus made to God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke was Father, a far more endearing and compassionate term, one that suggests deepest of intimacies, and yet all of that is gone on the cross. When he cries, my God, my impersonal God, my distant God, my one who used to be like a father to me, but now has become like a judge. And it says that darkness was over the entire earth. Now, you know that that's not supposed to happen at high noon. Sun's supposed to be out. But it wasn't. Not on the Jerusalem side of the planet, nor on the Duluth side of the planet. The entire cosmos was feeling the effects of this rift in the relationship between the divine Son and the divine Father. Now, all we've got here in the Gospels is it went dark between 12 and 3. And that's about it. Do you know that secular history records in greater detail these same events, which to me speaks of the validity of Scripture? See, if this was all lies, the writers of the Gospels would feel the need to trump up a little bit of the details and sort of embellish on what had happened. But all it says is, it went dark over the entire earth between these hours. Secular history gives greater detail. There was a secular Roman historian, don't know how to pronounce his name, but I'll give it a shot. Flegon? 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 I don't know. Whoever he is, in the second century, he records, and he's not the only one in the first and second century who recorded this stuff, but when the sun goes out for a few hours, you know, people write that down. So here's Phlegon. He says, quote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, you know, yeah, which must correspond with 33 AD, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night so that stars in heaven were seen. and there was an earthquake. But he's not the only one that records this. I mean, he's going so far as to say, it got so dark, it was like night. There were stars out. And this was everywhere. And here's what's interesting about that. This was not an eclipse. Flee gone. You know how eclipses happen? If you look at me, I'll give you a bit of an illustration. Here's how an eclipse happens. Here's the sun, and then here's the earth. And right in between, the moon gets in the way. And it blocks out the sun as the earth rotates and the moon passes between the sun and the earth. And it blocks it out. Do you know that this is, by the way, going to happen, a full solar eclipse on like August 21st, I want to say? It's like less than a month. And people are going nuts for this. I mean, I have a friend who was like, yeah, we were going to try and vacation at a campground in like, I don't know where, somewhere out west. And he goes, but that campground has been booked. People have been making reservations at that campground since 2010 for the last 7 years. People are crazy for solar stuff. Anyway, sun, earth, moon. Now here's what's interesting. A full moon is a far more regular occurrence, but here's how a full moon happens. A full moon happens when the earth is in between the moon and the sun. Now, if the sun is on this side of the world and the moon is on the opposite side of the world, that makes a solar eclipse impossible. Because the moon and the sun have to be on the same side of the planet for a solar eclipse. But at a full moon, they're on the opposite side of the planet, means there's nothing to block the sun. Do you know that Passover happens at the full moon? This is happening at Passover. So there's a full moon and a supposed eclipse at the same time? This is not naturally possible. It's very clear, according to what Scripture says and what secular history verifies, that something supernatural just happened. The sun went black. You know what I think is happening? God just died, and the entire creation feels like it just got punched in the gut. You kill God, all of creation feels it, and the sun just goes, oh, I need a few hours. I can't shine right now. My creator just died. Look what they're doing to him. Just give me a second. Give me 180 minutes. Yeah. The Bible says that when human beings sinned, that the entire world was subject to that sin, and that ever since then, God's creation, all of it, feels the effects and groans as we wait for redemption. If that happened when an apple was eaten, how much more so does the creation reel under the effects of it when we kill God? And as Jesus departs from this earth, he stops calling God God and starts calling God Father again. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, I do trust you. I do trust you. No matter what, I trust you. I have and do and always will. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned, sign of deep distress. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. It's interesting in these few verses how everybody's got a different reaction to this event. And of these different reactions to the crucifixion of Christ, none of them react by anticipating a resurrection. No one here is expecting anything to improve anytime soon. They're so overwhelmed by the circumstances that they've become short-sighted. And I look at that and I'm like, yeah, we do that same thing. When things are going real bad in our, we're following Christ, we're obeying the Lord, we're doing all that he has commanded us to do, and we're loving him, but there's still trouble and still things fall apart and every hope looks lost and we just don't know what to do. And sometimes we get short-sighted, forgetting that there is a resurrection day coming. And I'm not necessarily speaking about the day that we all pop out of the ground again and glorified bodies. I'm not talking about the historical resurrection of Christ. I'm talking about the day where Jesus makes sense of why he put you through what you went through. Okay, they're like micro-resurrections that you experience over the course of your life until you finally realize the fullness of the physical resurrection. They're all like foreshadow resurrections that point to the reality of the resurrection of the body in the last day. But your life is going to be filled with disappointment. Do you know that? There's going to be times when you're beating your breast and you're like, what do we do? There's going to be times when you're looking at life from afar and you feel very detached and unemotional and you're short-sighted. It'll end. Happy day is coming. Okay, you'll move beyond this. There is still hope. It's interesting to me that all of these folks who were there watching these things forgot the resurrection. Not all of them knew, but some of them knew what Scripture said, even in the Old Testament, about resurrection. They're forgetting that. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, and a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Now, this interesting individual, we don't know a whole lot about this guy other than the details that we get right here. A man named Joseph says he was a council member. So he was a highly respected and I think he might have been a Pharisee or he was a council member. Perhaps he was part of the Sanhedrin there. Says that he was a good and just man, and you wouldn't expect a good and just man to be found among those Jewish officials who had crucified Christ. But it says that he didn't consent to their decision. It tells us also that he made a very expensive decision to claim the body of Christ, prepare it for burial, and then offer up his own tomb to accomplish his purpose. Now, this was a very expensive decision that Joseph made here to take the body of Christ and bury him for two reasons. The first reason it was an expensive decision is because Joseph had been keeping his admiration of Christ a secret because he was a member of that Jewish council. And that Jewish council was largely responsible for the crucifixion of the Christ that he admired. And yet now, simply by virtue of going and asking for the body of Christ, he's going public. For the first time, he's going public with his acceptance of Christ. And that means he's going to have to face all the consequences for doing that. And you can only imagine what the consequences might have been. Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Well, guess what? He might lose his job now. He might get the boot from the Sanhedrin, if indeed he was a member of that particular council, which I do believe he was. He might be ostracized from the Jewish community, as Christians often were. He might be persecuted. He might be hunted and imprisoned by a former associate by the name of Saul. He could be killed. See, there's consequences for coming forward publicly with your faith in Christ, and I think realizing that is what keeps a lot of Christians kind of secretive about it. Instead of announcing it and teaching the truth, everywhere they go, they just boil it down to a simple bumper sticker statement. There, that's enough. I don't want to go too public with my faith. A t-shirt. I think if we think this through to the nth degree, we're going to realize just how frightening it can be in a Christ-hating world to go public with our faith. And I don't mean it in a cocky sort of like get in everybody's face and be public about your faith in Jesus kind of way. I only mean obeying him in a world that entices you to sin. you do that, and you're going to find very quickly, like Joseph did, that there are some in your circle of friends or family or acquaintances that won't really admire that decision. So it was expensive for him. Second reason why this decision was expensive to him was because personal property, the tomb that he gave to Christ, wasn't cheap at all. I suppose there may be some data to go on if we could dig deep enough into the history of the Jewish people to find out how much it perhaps cost him, but we do know that it was expensive. A tomb would have perhaps been something that was reserved for a particular family, where it was a large enough room hewn out of stone where the ancestors had been buried and the descendants would be buried, and you have an entire clan there or a family. And he's giving this up for Christ. And the thing is that he's doing it with the understanding that he'll never get it back. I mean, he doesn't have a Bible to read where he goes, well, I know that by Sunday I'll be getting my tomb back. So, yeah, I'll make good on it. I'll come across as really holy by going, hey, you can have my tomb. I mean, we'd all do that if we were given the chance, wouldn't we? If we knew for sure and actually believed that we were going to be rewarded and that everything that we gave to Christ would be handsomely given back and then some, if we really believed that, we'd probably be more apt to give. Right? In other words, if everybody there in Israel among Christ's followers knew that he was going to come back in 3 days, there probably would have been more than just Joseph there offering his burial site. Oh, I'll do it, no problem. I'm so humble. He can take my grave. Hey, I got some things. I'll give him some of this, and I'll help with that, and he'll be back in 3 days, and I'll get it all back anyway. Joseph was giving it, not knowing that it would be given back. And I think if we knew that whatever we give to Christ was truly going to be given back, we'd perhaps be more apt to give. And did you know that Jesus tells us that? Whatever you give, he says this, quote, whatever you give up for my name's sake, I will restore to you 100-fold. You guys know that I have taken and been faithful with that promise, and I've seen him do that in various ways more than once in my life. He's true and trustworthy. What he says is accurate. The key is knowing what he's asking you to give. Remember that next time he's asking you to walk away from something you want really bad, to give up something that you want to keep so strongly, something that you want to pursue. If he's asking you to give it up, then give it up and walk away. It'll take some time, but in time, you will thank him that he called you to give it up. Joseph and no one else gets the joy of knowing that he got to give his tomb to the Son of God. 3 days later, he gets it back, and he's the only one that gets the blessing of realizing that he had made that great sacrifice to the Son of God, and he gets to use it for his own family in the end anyway. Do you see what they do in Jerusalem around the supposed burial site of Christ? The shrine they've built and all the to-do about this, and people from all over the world going to that place to visit? Do you think that Joseph knew it was ever going to become that big of a deal? Well, just he can have my grave. Like if Joseph could have like had a dream flash forward a couple thousand years to what we've done to it, he'd be like, holy cow, this is a pretty important piece of ground. You know, like, I should think about selling this on eBay. So that day was the preparation. That's what it says in verse 54. And the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So it says that they rested on the Sabbath. Jesus was crucified and died at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday. And then he was taken down before sunset. He was then buried right quick. And then it says that the next day was Sabbath. That was Saturday then. And that these women that had done a bit of the work then rested all that day according to the commandment. They rested. No, they didn't. I mean, I get that they rested. Like, they might not have worked, but I don't know that I would call what they were going through rest. You know what I mean? I think that they were disturbed. I think that they were deeply troubled and sorrowed, and I don't think that they were technically resting. And here's why. Apart from Christ, there is no rest. And they are right now as apart from Christ as they've ever felt. Jesus is our Sabbath. How are you supposed to rest on the Sabbath when you've got no Christ in your life? When they're faced with what they have just been faced with, and then it says, they rested. I just find it a bit ironic. They rested, and I go, oh, really? There is none. They just snuffed the light of the world. I don't think you can rest when the light like that has been extinguished. These guys are in the dark. I don't think that's a restful place to be. I think they're afraid. In their minds, hope is over. There is none. Joy is obsolete. Everything is gone. Everything. And I'm supposed to believe that they rested? They rested according to Old Testament Judaic precept. They forbade themselves to do any work, yes. But true rest? No. True rest is only found in Christ. And right now, at this point in the narrative, there is none. Things are bleak. Everything is an absolute mess. Listen, neither you nor I nor they can rest when Christ is gone. After what has happened to Jesus in this account, if we're distant from Him, if sin has separated us from Him, if we are on the verge of crucifying Him all over again, don't tell me you're rested. Don't tell me you're filled with peace and hope and joy. If you've got sin in your life and you've put out that light, if there is any transgression and all life has been drained from you and you're barely hanging on, that's not rest. That is not the rest that He promised for you. He is your Sabbath. If we repent of our sins and return to Him like He returned to them 3 days later, all hope is restored. And again, He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. If right now you're suffering, He says it can change like that. He says, will you acknowledge your sin like the thief on the cross? Will you repent of it? Will you embrace that you're undeserving? Will you receive His forgiveness? It can change. It may look like life is dead, and it may look like the way is lost, and it may look like right now that all truth and hope is gone, but it's not. We know how the story ends. Or do we? I mean, we know the narrative. This is like, you know, going through this part of the gospel, I'm not teaching stuff that you guys aren't already aware of. What? They crucified Him? He died? You know, like, come on. This is classic stuff. We know how the story ends, but I ask whether in truth we do. Because again, it seems like this scenario plays out in our lives so often where it's just like all hope is lost. You know, something bad happens and our world gets turned upside down and the unexpected takes place and we're all like, what's going on? And we're short-sighted and but listen, do we know that resurrection is coming? Can we remember those things when we're cut off from Christ? When our sin gets the best of us, do we turn to Him in hope? Do we run to Him for forgiveness? I mean, we're all thieves on a cross, aren't we? That's us up there. Right next to Jesus. Looking over at a crucified Savior going, is there hope for me? And what would Jesus say in that situation? Same thing He said to the thief. Of course there's hope for you. It can all change today. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at the Gospel of Luke here in these last few chapters, we're looking at more than just a historical account. And as beautiful as it is in its scope of theological insight and understanding, we have to remember that there is a very personal application to be made here. The Bible speaks clearly of the fact that sin can wreck the relationship that we have with you, just like sin wrecked the relationship that you had with God. And I hope that it wrecks us. I hope that it tears us up when we sin. That when we've allowed our wickedness to creep in and our flesh to take over and our sin to get a hold and our transgressions to go rampant, when we have allowed that to happen, I pray that we in misery would cry out to you, "Oh Jesus, Jesus, why have I forsaken you?" That we would feel the displeasure and be driven to repentance. That we would feel deep pain at the having compromised the loving relationship that we have experienced with you in the past. That we might cry out for you like you did for God. The Bible says that when we're faithful to do that, that you're faithful and just to forgive us. And so at any point when our sin is too much to bear, you invite us to confess those sins and you promise to forgive. And more than that, you promise to forgive us of those sins and then cleanse us from the dirtiness and the stain that those sins seek to leave on our garments, so to speak. And you wash us clean again. Lord, it's a dark, dark day. And we leave it here. We won't speak of the resurrection until next week, and I think it's appropriate because you put the space of a Saturday in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because I suppose you wanted your people to stop and to think, to remember, and to anticipate Christ. May we do that, remembering you, anticipating you, and the work that you've done on our behalf. There is perhaps no more important passage of Scripture than the one that we just covered here. Jesus just died. And because he did, we can live. May that gratitude infuse every area of our life. And may that gratitude be evidenced by the way we live. We love you and we praise you. Amen.